It's on page 1050 of the White Pew Bibles. And we'll be reading the closing verses of this letter, verses 23 through 28. And now, brothers and sisters, hear the holy word of God. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved, blameless, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write these words, not only to the church 2,000 years ago in Thessalonica, but because your word is living and active, we thank you that you have given these promises and these instructions to us here today. And so we ask that as we worship you now, through the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word, we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would help us to guide us in all truth and understanding and to work in each one of our hearts. Help us to see Jesus Christ more clearly and to see ourselves securely found in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now, kids, how often do you ask the question, are we there yet? Your parents might be thinking, well, every time we're in the car. And kids, I need to let you in on a little secret. Adults wonder the same thing, too. We stop saying it aloud. But oftentimes, we are just as impatient, wondering when are we going to arrive. But whether that question is just burning within our hearts or whether we say it aloud, are we there yet? The answer really depends on which there are we talking about. Now, for the Christian, ultimately, where is it that we are going? Well, regarding our location, we are en route to heaven. Regarding our personal being, we are moving towards a perfect holiness. And regarding the movement of time, all of history is moving towards, and our hearts are waiting for, the return of Jesus Christ. And so regarding these, if we ask, are we there yet? The answer is no, no, and no. We are not yet there. But even today, we are further along and closer than we were yesterday, or last week, or last year. And it is with great certainty that we shall arrive before the Lord in a perfect and complete holiness. And the first two verses of our reading presents us with that certainty. It's a very powerful benediction that is a good word of God's blessing, a very compact and powerfully stated promise of holiness, of the work of sanctification that is yet and soon to be completed in each of us and in all of us. And so if we just look very briefly at verses 23 and 24 that contain this promise of a sanctified holiness in us, We see the primary agent of this, that is, the God of peace himself, is the one who will sanctify you. We see also the extent of the sanctification, that he will sanctify you completely. That is, spirit, soul, and body will be preserved. We see the perfection of this sanctification, that you will be found blameless, without any blame, without any stain, without any blemish. We are told the time of completion, that this will be at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns in glory with all his angels and with the saints. And we are told again the certainty with which this will happen, that he who calls you is faithful, and he also will do this. Now, just looking at those aspects of this benediction could really make for an excellent sermon in and of itself. But today, I want us to focus instead on what follows in verses 25 and 28. And it may seem to be an odd contrast to give this great promise of perfect holiness, wrapping it up in the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And then Paul gives these very simple and otherwise mundane instructions about prayers and greetings and the reading of God's word. But brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that Paul put those there for the Thessalonian saints and for us so that we would not lose sight of where we are going, but we would also be mindful of the means that God is going to use to move us along to that point. That is, he has already called you, and he will bring this to pass, but so often, here in the middle, in the here and now, we wonder, well, are we there yet? How much longer? But instead of just sitting and twiddling our thumbs, we're given instruction as to what we ought to do here and now in the light of what God has already done in history past and in light of what we actively await that he will bring to pass. That is, these verses speak to the ways in which God is pleased to work in and through you in order that he would sanctify you entirely, that he would perfectly preserve your spirit, soul, and body, so that you and I would be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first of these, as we look at the instructions collectively, beloved, would you see here that God is pleased to work in and through the church family. The church family. In these verses, 25, 26, and 27, he says, brethren, three times. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren. And I charge you by the Lord Jesus that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Okay, this is inspired scripture. What might seem needlessly repetitive to us is very intentional. Paul is not changing his audience with each instruction, but he is reminding with each iteration us, who we are that is being spoken to, that we are the brethren, we are the family in Christ. And this word brethren, it is inclusive. It is brothers and sisters alike. It is young and old alike. It is a term of equality within the family. And it speaks to each and every one of us with the warmth of a family bond. This letter, if you look at the beginning, it is addressed to the church. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this church that he is writing to, it is a defined family group within the city and the region of Thessalonica. This defined family group, they are distinct within the city, and that they are positively identified by their faith in the living and true God as revealed in his word. But in perhaps negative contrast, they are distinct as being a people who are suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. That is, the church, they are distinct from other Thessalonians who do not know the Lord, who do not believe in his word, and so they, those other Thessalonians, are persecuting this church family. But within this church in Thessalonica, similarly within this church in Clay Center, there is a bond. There is a distinction of belonging. There is a distinction of being members of a family, being brethren, being brothers and sisters. And so understand that it is you who these words, both the instructions and the commendations that Paul makes elsewhere in this letter, they are addressed to you, to each of you, and to all of you together. God works in and through the church family, but secondly, God works through the prayers of the church family. He says in verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." Throughout this letter, Paul makes it clear that he prays for the Thessalonian brethren, that he gives thanks always to God for them, that he prays for them day and night. It is part of his calling as an apostle. It is a great privilege and responsibility for those whom the Lord has put in leadership to pray on behalf of the Lord's people and to pray for them. Back in the Old Testament, the judge Samuel, he claimed that he would be sinning against God if he failed to pray for God's people. And so this is something that Paul, this is something that your elders do. We pray for you. But here Paul is saying to the brethren, please pray for us. Paul the apostle is not above asking the brothers and the sisters of the church to pray for him, along with Silas and Timothy, who were writing this letter with him. And this is especially remarkable because he is an apostle, and he knows full well the authority that he may have rightly asserted to this church. But also in chapter 2 of this letter, he has described himself as being like a mother, tenderly caring for them. He has described himself also as being like a father, exhorting and encouraging them. And by Paul referring to himself in these ways, he joins the warmth of family relations with the authority of a parent to their children. But here in this regard, being fully aware of his relationship and his position, he still says, "Brethren," addressing as equals in the family in this manner, "pray for us." And so, my friends, from this example and this instruction, you should never feel ashamed to ask someone to pray for you. You should never feel as though you are too high to ask someone else to lift you up before the Lord. And on the other token, you should never feel as though your needs and your concerns are too small to be worth the attention of anyone else. But because Paul asks the brethren to pray for him, then you should never feel as though you are unqualified to pray for somebody else. Not only is it requested here in this verse, But earlier in chapter 5, verse 17, we've already been commanded, instructed that you and I, we are all to pray without ceasing. And so the privilege and the duty of prayer belongs to the brethren. It belongs to each of you, to all of us. And we are asked to pray because prayer works. Because prayer is a mighty weapon and tool that God has been pleased to give us in bending his own ear to hear our supplications, to hear the desires of our hearts lifted up unto him. God works through the prayers of the church family. But next, we see in this passage that God also works through the fellowship of the church family. We read in verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Now, the few times that the phrase "holy kiss" comes up in Scripture, seems without fail that it will make people squirm or blush or giggle. But before we get to the squirming and the giggling, let's look at what precedes that. The charge is to greet all the brethren. Not some of the brethren. Not the brethren that you especially like or that you have common interests with. But all the brethren are to be greeted. That is, everyone within the church should be made welcome in the church, at the very least by being welcomed, greeted. And this is something that is an instruction that is given to the brethren, on behalf of the brethren. The instruction here is not to make sure that you have a roster of assigned greeters, one person or two people who stands by the door each week. Nothing wrong with that by any means. But we are to make sure that as the brethren, we are greeting all the brethren. And to do this practically, we want to make sure that we're not just keeping a list of everyone in the church and we say, okay, I greeted him, her, him, and her. Because if you just turn everyone into a checklist and you shake hands or you bump elbows or whatever is appropriate in this day and age, those greetings become perfunctory. They become otherwise meaningless. And that's why we do need to keep in mind that we are told to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I just mentioned even common greetings of our own day and age and culture have become taboo in certain situations, and they've become medically necessary for some. And so we understand that sometimes the ways that you show a warm greeting change. What should not change is the warmth of the greeting. And so maybe the holy kiss in its outward demonstration has changed in the last 2,000 years. But in that setting, it was common. It was culturally appropriate. And an interesting way that we can gauge just how common and appropriate it was in Paul's day is, what is the signal that Judas used to betray Jesus to the Roman guards? He said, "The one whom I greet with a kiss, he is the one you shall arrest." And notice, none of the guards there on that day said, "A kiss? That's kind of weird, Judas." No, they understood. Of course, he would greet someone warmly with a kiss because that's just simply what you did in that day in that locale. And when we see this commonly accepted warm greeting, which makes it all the worse that that's what Judas chose to betray his Lord and Savior, no one else would have thought anything of it. And so we do need to keep in mind, what is culturally appropriate without conforming to the patterns of the world? Because one of the things that seems to have transpired in these last 2,000 years, and perhaps even more so just in the last 20 or 40 years, is that warmth and affection have largely disappeared. That interpersonal communication is by and large digitally mediated. Now, just like having an assigned greeter is not necessarily a bad thing, having digital communication is not necessarily a bad thing. And in fact, for our friends who are Zooming in, we are grateful that God has given us technology to be able to stay in touch with others, especially in a time of separation like we find ourselves in now. But this holy kiss, not only was it warm and affectionate, it was holy. Okay, it was pure, and it belonged to the saints. And I think one of the greatest examples from history that demonstrates just what this holy kiss was to mean and was to communicate to one another and to the watching world happens in the account of the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas. These were two Christian women who were martyred in the year 203 in Carthage. They were arrested because they were Christians, and they were put in the arena to be killed for the crime of being a Christian. But what makes this account so well known and memorable is that Perpetua was a noble woman, and Felicitas was a slave woman. That in societal life, these two would have been worlds apart. They would have had nothing to do with one another. Except they both knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what that meant is the society's definitions of their relationship and the hierarchy and the separations, those were undone by the common bond of fellowship in Jesus Christ. And so we are told in the record of their martyrdom that as they met the sword of the executioner, they gave one another the kiss of peace, or the holy kiss. That is, even under impending death, a noble woman and a slave girl communicated to one another and to this wicked watching world that they were sisters in Jesus Christ. That in life and in death, they had a bond that the world simply could not understand. And so, friends, this is what we ought to aim for with greeting the brethren with a holy kiss. Not something that's outdated, not something that's awkward, but something that communicates to one another our differences externally don't matter in light of what we have in common as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And such fellowship is not only a means of encouragement that builds each of you up and keeps you going, but it is also a testimony to the watching world that we are Christ's disciples. For as Jesus says himself in John 13:35, this is how the world will know, how all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so God works through the fellowship, and it's through the warmth and the love of the church family. But when we consider that this is a testimony that we are disciples, disciples of Christ, we consider fourthly and lastly, as those who are to be taught and who are to learn, that God does work through the ministry of his word. The last instruction in verse 27, Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Paul says, make sure that everybody hears this letter. Now, it's not that he has an overinflated sense of how valuable his ideas are, because he knows that these are not his ideas. He knows that this is the inspired word of God. Okay, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that the letters of Paul are scripture. And earlier in 1 Thessalonians 2, one of the things that Paul gives thanks for is that when this church received the word of God from him, they received it as it truly was, not the word of men, but the word of God. And so it is for that reason that Paul can say, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the brethren. That is, all the brethren should hear the word read. And so that means male and female alike should hear the word of God read. This means that child and adult alike, even you kids, should hear the word of God read, because this is to be read to all the brethren. And so recognize that not only is that a responsibility placed upon leadership to have the word read, but it's a responsibility placed upon all of us to be present to hear it read. And yes, in this day and age, being present doesn't always mean being here in this room, but it does mean being present to hear what God has revealed. Yes, we know that there are other ways that you can feed upon Scripture and get your intake of the Word. There are daily devotions and reading plans and apps and websites and discussion groups and small groups and any number of ways that God uses to teach us His Word and to plant it in our hearts. But friends, we need to make sure that none of those ways are being done to the exclusion of the word being publicly read and preached within the assembly of God's saints, within the church family. We know that this is a way that has been appointed by God himself. In Romans chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4, in all these cases, there is an emphasis placed on the word being heard as it is read and or preached. But we need to recognize that this is a means and a manner in which we are fed and we grow in the Lord together as a family. That is, the diet of personal devotions and study might be compared to going to the food court in the mall, where no matter who you are, some person might say, I kind of want Chinese, and now I want pizza, or I want a Cinnabon. And you all get to go your own places and get the things that you want. And maybe you do or don't come back together and sit at the same table. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. It has its place, for sure. But when the word is read and preached publicly, this might be compared to what's known as the family-style meal. That is, where everyone sits together, where everyone is served of the same meal together, and thus everyone is fed together. Okay, the emphasis there is being together and experiencing it together. Now, it might not be as convenient or as efficient or as well suited to anyone's own personal preference or perceived needs of the moment, but we need to be very careful that we're not getting caught up in only doing what is efficient and what is convenient. There are a lot of business models in the world that maximize efficiency. There's a lot of technology that maximizes convenience. But I think a lot of people are far too aware that for all the efficiency and the convenience that we haven't gotten better. We do more things, but we do fewer things well. And the same can be true about how we learn from the Lord through His Word. That we, in this year and in this location, we have more access to copies of God's Word in so many more different formats, and yet so many of us are lacking it in our hearts, and so many of us are lacking it in the community of the church family. But here is a means in which God has given that we would learn and we would grow together. And lest we lose sight of how important this is the only instruction at the end in which Paul says, "I charge you by the Lord." Or some translations say, "I adjure you." That is, I bind you by oath that this word is to be read to all the brethren. Because Paul understands that our relationship to the Word of God, living and active, it is a matter of life and death for the church. Certainly, if as a church we should choose to just utterly disbelieve the Word, then we recognize that we are cutting ourselves off from the Word of life. But in a more subtle manner, if we should simply disregard the Word, that is, we still believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We still believe that it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. But we just don't do that. That is, we fail to give the Word of God its proper place. Then what happens is we slowly start sliding away. And of course, if that's the case, it's not really the Word that's sliding away. The Word is eternal. It's us who begin sliding away. And because we know that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles with Christ Jesus as its cornerstone, to slip away from this, however slowly or quickly, is to move ourselves off of the foundation so that we will fall and it will be to our demise. It is a matter of life or death for the church. But of course, that means that it can also be a matter of our life. It is the Word of God is that with which we plant, with which we water, through which God brings the increase. For ourselves and our own walks with Christ, for our growth as a church. Think about what we read throughout the book of Acts. Whether it is 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost coming into the church, or just a handful of women on the banks of a Philippian river, or maybe it's just a solitary Ethiopian eunuch. In each case, they hear the Word. They believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior crucified for our sins. And then they are baptized into Christ. They are welcomed into His body, into the church, into His family here on earth. And as we read in Acts chapter 2, those 3,000 who were added to the church on that day, they were then dedicated to the apostles' teaching. They were dedicated to fellowship. They were dedicated to the breaking of bread, and they were dedicated to prayer. All of these same seemingly simple and otherwise ordinary means which God is pleased to work in and through us. The prayers, the fellowship, the Word, and the setting of His holy family. And one of the wonderful and beautiful things about this, brothers and sisters, is that we can get so caught up on what we do not have as a church. And we might say, oh, if only we had more money, if only we had more members, if only we had more property, if only this, if only that. But are any of us cut off from the ability to pray? Are any of us cut off from the ability to have fellowship within this church family? Are any of us cut off from the Word of God, which He has revealed and given to us? The means which God has given for us to grow, individually and together, you have, right here in Clay Center, in the Hebron Reformed Presbyterian Church. We have in Manhattan. And the Manhattan Reformed Presbyterian Church. And Steve prayed for churches in our presbytery that don't have pastors right now. There's a real need, but they also have church families within which they can pray, they can have fellowship, they can hear the word of God. We haven't been given everything. But beloved, you have been given everything that you need and everything that God has promised to bless to the end that he will and is even now sanctifying you entirely, that your spirit, your soul, and your body would be preserved complete, that you would be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, let us commit in this year to receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the means and within the church family that our God has given us. Would you join me in prayer? Our God, we give you thanks that as a loving and perfect Father, you give good gifts to your children. Indeed, we confess that every good and perfect gift has come from above, from you, our Father of lights. We thank you, Lord, that in giving us salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have also given us a family. Lord, I pray that each one of us here in this room and those worshiping with us through Zoom, I pray that each of us would know the salvation that comes from trusting in Jesus Christ. And as those who belong to you, may we know more fully the warmth of Christian fellowship, of being members of one body together. Help us, Lord, to pursue that love and that fellowship. Help us, Lord, to diligently pray for one another and to seek the prayers of our brethren on our behalf. Help us, Father, to hunger and thirst for your word. We praise you that your word is powerful, that it accomplishes all that you intend for it to do, that it does not return void when you send it forth. And so we pray that here in this family of saints, your word would bear much fruit in our hearts. We pray that within this community, your word would go forth and bring many sinners to repentance. We pray for the kingdom of God to grow and to flourish here in Clay Center and in Clay County, throughout the state of Kansas, across the entire United States, North America, and to the ends of the earth, that all people in all places, men, women, and children alike, would know that you are the great and awesome God. And we love you, Lord, and we give you our worship and our praise. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let us respond by singing to the Lord now from Psalm 133 and the B selection. Although I know the A selection is more common, so I'll allow our presenter to make an audible if you would rather us sing 133A. We will sing 133B. And friends, may we not only sing with our lips that the idea of brothers living as one in unity is a good and pleasant thing, but may we truly behold that here as this church family. Would you please stand as we sing together, Psalm 133, selection B.
Behold how very good it is, a pleasant thing to see, when brothers live as one in peace and unity. Yes, it is like the precious soil poured out upon the bed, which running down from Aaron's beard upon his garment spread. It is as though Mount Hermon's dew on Zion's hills descends. For there the Lord bestowed the gift of life that never ends.
And following the benediction, we'll close by singing Psalm 72, Selection G. But now, beloved, receive the Lord's blessing on his people. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring this to pass. I speak in Jesus' name.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let his